today we close out our month-long 50th anniversary celebration by focusing on ministry, on serving the Lord. It's page 10 in your sermon notebook for this month. And today, page 10 and 11 closes out the use of that notebook. Hope you filled it up. But to say serve the Lord is nebulous unless we understand what it means. What is meant by Romans 12, 11? Not slothful in business, that is, in our earnestness. We're not to be slothful when we ought to be earnest, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But how do you actually serve the Lord? We go to restaurants, and there are servers. It used to be called waiters and waitresses. Somehow that's not PC anymore. I don't know what happened there, but I hear that you're not supposed to say that any longer. But now it is now it's a server. Well, when it has to do with serving God, it's not like I can physically bring him something, provide something for him. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. All the silver and the gold is his. He knows everything from beginning to end and everything in between. He's everywhere present and he's all-powerful and all-knowing. How do I actually serve him? And the answer is by serving others. You see, a biblical Christian is a believer who is intentionally involved in a specific area of ministry. I didn't say that a Christian was that person. I said a biblical Christian is someone who is intentionally involved in a specific area of ministry. That's a biblical Christian. If you check the book of Acts, you will find that believers actually were doing things. I was doing this. You were doing that. This guy was doing that. Apollos was doing this. Paul this. Peter that. John the other thing. A specific area of ministry. A biblical Christian is one who was actively involved and is actively involved in actually serving other people. And a biblical Christian is one who does that, who serves God in and through the local church. It is foreign to the Word of God. It is outside of the parameter of the book of Acts. It is beyond the pale of biblical orthodoxy for a genuine blood-bought believer to be an independent agent. Just kind of out on your own, freelancing. Oh, you can do that if you're a journalist. You can do that if you're in some other kind of, maybe in sales or something like that. You're on your own. But not when it comes to serving God Almighty. For he is the one who has established the parameters. And he is the one who has said that serve me in and through the ministry of my body. I'm the head, and I don't want the arm off doing its own thing and the leg off doing its own thing, but to be tied in, integrated into the actual body. And so a biblical Christian is one who serves in and through the local church. Now, if you make your way to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, about halfway through your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, and for brevity, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10, but really the entire chapter is germane to what the focus of this message will be. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we are going to see that you are saved to serve, and I am saved to serve. Oh, of course, that's underneath the overarching umbrella of bringing glory to God, as chapter 4 addresses and concludes and very clearly states. Check that. Chapter 3 addresses at the very end, unto him, after all the doctrinal section has been addressed and laid out in verse chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him, the Lord, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And so that is the overarching philosophy of ministry of the church. God be glorified in your people's lives in the church. But the expression of that is being saved to serve. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he made alive, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, the devil, the spirit that now works, operates, energizes the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, you Ephesians, you weren't any better than the Romans. You weren't any better than the Corinthians, than any other pagan, any other unbeliever, any other sinner. We were all depraved in our hearts and minds, and our actions manifested that. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show, he might put on display the exceeding riches, the overabundance, the tsunami, if you will, of his grace that has flooded us, of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved, through faith. And that is the faith, even that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then the rest of the chapter explains how that will play out, with Jew and Gentile being brought together as one people, one body, one family. That's why at Redbridge, we can have those with African descent. We can have those with European descent. We can have those with Asian descent, with Latin descent. By the way, I just did a DNA study, sent into one of those companies. Did it for the sake of my children, the situation with my wife, and any genetic issues that are going on, and also just to kind of discover who I am. Guess what I'm predominantly, which particular if you want to use the word race, am I? Which particular DNA group am I? Caucasian, I know, but area of the world? German, European, yeah. German, England, and that sort of thing. The Scandinavian, 91%. Boy, I'm pretty pure, folks. You know, you know what I am 9% of? African. How about that? Now, I wouldn't have guessed I was 9% Asian. I would not have guessed that. And I wouldn't have guessed I was 9% African. I might have thought maybe I was 9%. If they said you're 91% one thing and 9% something else, I would have said, well, 91% European. The 9%, I don't know what I would have guessed. I don't know that I could have guessed. But that's what this text is addressing in verses 11 through 22, it's saying Jew, Gentile, black, white, young, old, male, female, you are one body in Christ, serve one another. And so verses 1 through 9 talk to us about salvation, and verse 10 transitions into serving him because you're saved. Verses 11 through 22 talk about we're one body, therefore we are to serve together in that one body. Verse 10 is the pivot point of the entire chapter. It is a majorly important verse in this very important chapter in the Word of God. Let me offer 3 points. First of all, believers are called to good works. It's our position. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We were once slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. And the word workmanship there, notice in verse 10, what other word do you have in verse first part of verse 10? For you are his workmanship. You are his handiwork. That's good. Anything else? Good. Either one of those words. It's the word that we get the English word poem. You're his poetry. You as a believer are God's poetry in motion. You are the song that he sings that people hear. You are the painting which he paints. You're the canvas that he paints on, which people view. You're his poetry. That's the word. We believe in the plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration of Scripture. That is, God chose the exact word he wanted, and he said, you're my poetry. Now, be in motion. Be in action. It is not It is not potential energy. It is kinetic energy. It's actually doing something. You're my poetry. And we are called to that. That is our position, God's expression of art. We're to be his song, which is heard. We're to be his painting, which is seen. God's serving God in this text is not just for some believers and others. It's not optional. You see, it's not any more optional than you being born the way you are with your genetic code. I am who I am. I'm 91% European and I'm 9% African. Way back whenever. I don't have any idea how all that came together. But when it did come together, it stuck, right? I mean, I am who I am and you are who you are. That's my position. That's my standing. That's my identity. Well, the Lord says, you are my workmanship. You are my poetry. You are my poem. No option, no discussion, end of story. And now, what am I going to do about that? How is that going to make a difference? Well, Scripture tells me in Hebrews 9:14 that the Lord purged my conscience from dead works to serve him. All the things that I tried to do and that I wanted to do, maybe to measure up, to somehow attain righteousness, that's all been flushed out, that's all been burned away, that's all been eradicated, it's been buried. And now I have been resurrected unto him to serve him. So salvation must be, works must be present if salvation is legitimate. Let me say it in another way, as James says, James 2 in verse 17, faith without works is dead. If faith is not accompanied by good works, then it cannot actually be active and living faith. It's incongruous to say that I have real saving faith, but I don't have any manifestation of that which would demonstrate that. Of course you must. It's your position. You don't have an option any more than you have an option of what particular DNA you're going to pass on, because it's who you are. And as a believer, we are God's poetry. And so it is our position. We've been called to that particular position. And then we see at the middle of verse 10, believers are created for good works. It's our practice. Notice the middle of verse 10. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, it actually has an expression. Believers have been equipped for this. It's not only who we are, the first part of verse 10, but it is actually what we do. We serve him. We're created unto good works. We're not created because of good works. My good works don't make me become a child of God, as you know. Serving doesn't get me into God's family, but is the normal practice of those who are in Christ. And so serving fits us. You see, when we got saved, we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that clothing fits us. We were fitted for that. And because we're fitted for that, we actually walk in that. We actually parade around in that. We're his poetry in motion. And so we actually do practice serving him. We've been made fit to serve our Lord. Now, folks, as you know, good works come in all shapes and sizes. Good works may be as obvious as publicly preaching the sermon or as obscure as counting the offering downstairs in a locked room. It can be either one of those and be equally serving the Lord. It can be as conspicuous as a solo, as musicians, instrumentalists, singing, performing, as it were, ministering in song, or it can be as concealed as running the sound and lights, who are helping those who are ministering up here. Do you recognize that there's all kinds of things going on? Certainly you do. All kinds of things going on that is not up front and on stage to allow that which is up front and on stage to go on in an orderly manner. Probably many more things that would even come to mind. Sound and lights technician, parking lot attendant, nursery workers, heating, air conditioning, and that sort of thing. All of these kinds of things which God has allowed us to have and enjoy. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And all of this is operational and operating in a cohesive, coherent manner so that we all may be undistracted and so that I can truly rejoice and say, "Hi, King of Heaven, my delight is in you," and enter into that right along with those who are ministering. And so serving comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes and colors and ages and socioeconomic levels and educational levels and all the rest. and yet it is all still serving the Lord. One may receive much appreciation, much affirmation by publicly serving God, or one may toil away without anyone noticing, doing dishes after a church dinner. Probably, if you were down in the fellowship hall during the Sunday school hour for our fellowship breakfast, you don't know who all put elbow grease into preparing that and who did the same in cleaning it up, but you sure enjoyed your time there. Amen? Can I get a witness? Now, you may know a person too. My guess is, unless you actually were on the work crew, you were actually doing it, does anyone here know every single person who contributed to that? I don't know every single person who contributed to that. I really don't. But that's not why they were doing it, right? They were serving God. And how do you serve God? By serving others. That's how. Sometimes it's conspicuous. You see it. That is, you saw them up here and your heart rejoiced. Maybe it's inconspicuous and you didn't see them and you were downstairs in the fellowship hall and your belly rejoiced. Right? But equal examples of serving the Lord. All of them equally serving by their good works. And so, there's no time for retirement. There's no time for unemployment. And I'm going to be so bold as to say that you should only stop serving God, and I should only stop serving God when disabled, such as my wife, or dead, such as Glenn Pape. But then I want to even catch myself on that. Because the Word of God says, though dead, their works do follow. You see that? And so there are dividends that are paying long after you are already in the presence of the Lord. And so a child of God always is there. Isn't the Apostle Paul still serving today? Yes, he is. He's serving in this text. He was faithful to write down what the Spirit of God overshadowed him to write. And my, am I blessed because of it. And all the other writers of Scripture and all the church fathers and the saints who've gone on before us and those who have gone on before us for these 50 years in the history of this church. I have a debt of gratitude to those who faithfully serve the Lord. Find me faithful, O God, all my days, and when I'm gone, at least someone will say, at the very least, he was faithful. He didn't do much in my life, but just his testimony was an encouragement and an example to follow. Maybe your ministry is completely inconspicuous. No one sees it, but God knows, and he says he will reward openly for faithfulness. And so, it's our practice. And then thirdly, believers are characterized by good works. It's our passion. You see, anyone can go through the motions. Anyone can try to gut it out. But that's not, God doesn't receive that. A believer is intrinsically motivated to serve God, because it's first an attitude before it becomes an action. I must first have this in my heart that I will to do that. Well, how do I get that attitude? Scripture says it's God who caused you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's the one who energizes you. And so really, I don't have to do anything other than just receive what he says he will already do. He will already overshadow me and empower me. It's the word for energy. He energizes me. He turns on the ever-ready battery, if you will, in my soul. And now I long. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to serve him. I get to serve him. My, I ought to be dead and in hell and judged and forsaken for all the things that I have done against him and against his name and against his people and many times knowing better and still do that. And yet his mercies endure forever. Great is thy faithfulness. And so because of that, it doesn't take much at all to work up passion to serve him. It's intrinsically motivated. If you were doing it in the flesh, it'd be tedious, it'd be ordinary. But in the spirit, in him, it is thrilling, it is extraordinary if viewed supernaturally. Many of us were out yesterday in the community ministry in Terrace Lake, cleaning up yards for widows and disabled and all. And I was on a couple of roofs and get up there. It's where I have to do the least work and get the most visibility. So you get my reward here on earth. And actually, so I don't have to pick up heavy things. That's the actual truth of it, which I don't need to be doing. And I was up there for a couple, 3 hours, and I was thinking, if I was doing this in the flesh, if I was doing this as a lost person just to be a good neighbor, oh, I might have a little bit of a good feeling, like, wow, look how nice I'm being, and I bet they're really, you know, people are going to be proud of me and that kind of thing. But in the spirit, I was thinking, this matters for eternity. This is serving God. This is waiting on the Lord's table. And I mean, it wasn't a duty. I was having a glory fit. I was jazzed about it. Well, that's not something that I can work up. It's God who works in you, in your heart, both to will, you want to, and then to do of his good pleasure. It's what Titus 2:14 says about, you're not passive, you're passionate. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to do that. Well, I've shared this before very quickly and I'm done. But a former professor at Midwestern Seminary, Don Whitney, wrote a book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And he identified six biblical motivations for serving. Why ought you serve? Why are you compelled to serve? Why should this mean something special to you to serve the Lord? And I offer these to you today. There's his work. First of all, he said, you're motivated by obedience. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, walk after the Lord, your God. Fear him. Keep his commandments. Obey his voice. Serve him. Hold on to him. Folks, if there were no other reason other than he has commanded me to serve him, and that's expressed by serving others. That's how it's actually done. If there weren't any other reason that he said so, that is enough reason to do it. Amen? That's enough reason. That was weak. That's enough reason to do it just because he said so. Amen? I mean, that's enough. End of discussion. But there's lots of other motivations. I like, and I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. I like what the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, wrote. He says, the two angels were to receive at the very same moment a commission from God. Okay, you angels, come here, two of you. God's talking to them. I want one of you to go down and rule Earth's greatest empire. I want the other one to go and sweep the streets of the meanest village. It would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of the ruler or the post of the scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. Oh my God, let me be an angel. I want to be that angel who has that kind of attitude that it doesn't matter what the calling is, it doesn't matter what the assignment is, here I go, I'm jumping out, I'm going for it. Really, the question is not, do I have time to serve? The question is not, do I have enough money to give? The question is not, do I have space in my busy life? The question is, am I saved? And if I'm saved, then I'm to obey God. And he says, serve me. How do I serve you, God? By serving others. You see, it really is that simple. It's that basic. And it means, in fact, jumping in and doing that. I'm to be motivated, secondly, by gratitude. By gratitude. Fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he's done for you. Folks, just think about what a blood-bought believer has received from the Lord and how we are to serve him passionately because of all he's done for us. Thirdly, motivated by gladness. It's serve the Lord with gladness. It's easy, to see why there would be the absence of joy if you're trying to just gut it out in the flesh, like the cultists do, trying to work their way to heaven. There cannot be any abiding joy because God's not a part of that. But when you serve him with a whole heart, willingly, and because of gratitude to him, God, I am serving you by serving others because I am so grateful. My heart is overwhelmed, flooded with gratefulness. And so here I go, and my heart is glad as I serve him. You know, and this is really bordering on self-serving, but I use it illustratively. No, I'm not going to. No, sorry. It would be indiscreet. better save it for another time. Motivated by forgiveness. Guilt motivation is useless unless it's useless since it never satisfies, but because I never will know when I measure up. And so when I am motivated by virtue of I'm already forgiven and I stand forgiven and I'm free in Him, wow, that completely liberates me to jump in and pour my life in to what He wants me to do. Now, you're not to mix faith with foolishness. I was up on these roofs, but I didn't jump off the roof just to get down quicker, you know. I'm not to be foolish about what I'm doing, but I'm to do what I can and what He calls me to do in serving Him. And then, fifthly, motivated by humility. We see that in the life of Jesus. God's Son left heaven's glory, humbled Himself, submitted to mere mortal parents, submitted to authority, and served His Father. My, how it must cause angels to be to scratch their heads, and how it must grieve the heart of God for blood-bought believers in the church, and for one to say, "This is my Sunday school room. That other group can't come in there." Or, "I want that part in the musical or in the church play." Or, "I served in the nursery when my kids were growing up. I've done my time." What does that mean, "I've done my time"? Well, if you've done your time, guess what? You're ready for heaven, right? If you're saying you're done, and He said, "Okay, well done. Come on home." I mean, what does this mean? Or do we think we retire? Now, that doesn't mean that all of us serve in every capacity that's needed. Of course not. You would not want me being the church pianist. And I don't want most of you being the church pianist. But I do want a couple or three or four of you to be prepared to do that. So we don't all serve in the same way, nor should we. Nor will He ever call you to in some ways. But we all are to in humility. Basically saying, "God, help me. I will serve You. I'll obey. And I'm going to serve You with a glad and grateful heart. But You just show me where." And then Whitney says, motivated by love. No better fuel. There's no better fuel that burns longer and hotter than love. The love of Christ compels me to serve. And I must do that if I'm going to finish faithfully. I read this. And I share this with you. I'd give credit if I knew where. But this was an ad. Wanted. Gifted volunteers for difficult service in the local expression of the kingdom of God, namely in the church. Motivation to serve should be obedience to God. Gratitude, gladness, forgiveness, humility, love. Might have found it in this book, by the way. Service will rarely be glorious. Temptation to quit place of service will sometimes be strong. Volunteers must be faithful in spite of long hours, little or no visible results, and possibly no recognition except from God in eternity. That's why Scripture says, be very careful that you do not go into the ministry too quickly. Don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Because pastors get way too much credit for what they do, Brother Hammer. But pastors also get way too much blame for what they don't do as well. You hear that? So don't go quickly into the ministry. It will kill you. And this is stating why. That is, it will kill you if your motivation is anything other than God's on my life and I'm obeying and trusting Him and I'm serving with gladness and with joy in my soul because I'm serving the King and I serve Him by serving others. May, after 50 years, and this next generation coming up, may God find us faithful all our days.